Well, if you've driven a car long enough, it's happened to all of us. It's probably happened at a time when you're late to a meeting or late to school already, and you get in, turn that key, and nothing happens, right? Or maybe that you're just driving down the road, and you've just had some expenses come up in your life. Something breaks at the house, or you just made a payment for your kid's tuition, or something like that. It's not a good time. And the check engine light comes on. They just always seem to happen at bad times. And when it does, you just, why is this happening? And what's interesting about car problems happening is that we never buy a vehicle and then think, okay, I'm done with the car thing. You know, we all know that they're going to slowly break, you know, wear down, that they're going to break down, that there's going to be problems. And I think you go and you buy something like a dining room table and you kind of feel like, okay, I can check that off my list. That's a 20, 30, 40-year purchase or something like that. We don't really. But a car, you buy it and you know, okay, there's ongoing expenses. These are going to break down. There's going to be repairs and things that needs to happen. But for some reason, when it does happen, it always surprises us in the moment, doesn't it? It's always at the worst time, and we're always wondering, how can this happen? Well, later on in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, he's going to say, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised as though it's something strange is happening to you. You know, we are still surprised when suffering comes our way, aren't we? Now, in one sense, we read through Scripture and we see time and time again that we are promised difficulty in this world, that we are promised that we will face suffering. But yet when it happens, we're surprised. You know, I think one reason that is because in general, we live very comfortable lives. It's probably the same reason why we're so surprised when a car repair happens, is because actually our cars are very reliable these days. You know, our grandparents never thought they would go very long between repairs. Now we think if we don't get over 100,000 miles before our first repair, we wonder if we have a lemon or something like that. You know, in some degree in our life, we live and have insulated ourselves from suffering that when things happen, we're a bit surprised. But we shouldn't be. And part of our message from Peter today, and it's going to show up time and time again as we study this book, is that suffering will come our way. That there are trials that we will face. That there is sorrow and grief that we are going to come against just because we are strangers in this world, just because this isn't our home. That there's a lot of things that are going to come our way because God is making us fit to live in his kingdom and in his world. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the suffering that we face. And now this is not exhaustive. We don't have enough time for that in one sermon. We don't have enough time for that in many sermons. But as we take this next chunk of 1 Peter chapter 1, we see suffering that comes before us. And we see that God has a plan, a good plan in our suffering. So if you have your scriptures with me, I'd ask you to open up to 1 Peter. We've already looked at the first 5 verses of this chapter. We're going to look at a few more, specifically verses 6 through 9. But I want to read starting at verse 3, even though our whole focus will be at 6 through 9, because as we said last week, this is one long run-on sentence from Peter. Verses 3 through 12 is one sentence in the Greek. Starting out, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. We focused on this last week. But now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we just sang, blessed be your name when the road's marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. We just sang, it is well with our soul, even in times of suffering and difficulty. Lord, we pray that those words would be true, and certainly we do not pray for you to bring trials and suffering our way, but when they do, help us to understand why they come, and help us to look to you and the joy that you will change our suffering from into in the future. Speak to us further through your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Alistair Begg once preached a message on the same passage, and he titled his sermon, Good Grief. I tell you guys, I've really, really wanted to plagiarize that title. But with that great play on words, instead you get a title from a rather obscure blues traveler song, Sweet Pain. But whether the title is Sweet Pain or Good Grief, it carries with it the same general thrust. It has these two words that are seemingly on opposite ends of a spectrum. But the thrust is that the pain that we feel in this life, the sorrow, the grief, the physical torment of decaying bodies and confused minds, birth defects, mass shootings, that all the pain we experience in this world as followers of Jesus has a purpose. All this pain and sorrow is being worked out for a grand design that's good. And not just good for God, not just good for some distant people in some future time, but good for us. Friends, that is the truth of Scripture. That God has a good plan for our pain. But the truth is, for those of us who have experienced deep pain, and especially for those of us who are in the midst of it, and maybe right now, some of you are sitting here and you are in the midst of pain and difficulty and sorrow. For those that are in the midst of it, hearing that God has a good purpose for your pain can sound like a tasteless truth. I think of when I was a young kid in Boy Scouts, when we would go on longer backpacking type of trips, we would bring MREs, the military sort of food and this is probably not appropriate, but we used to call them meals rejected by Ethiopians, MREs, because The truth is that some of them were okay, but for the most part, when you'd bite into it, it'd always be that there'd be a little dessert in there, and whatever that dessert was, it always tasted like cardboard, right? Tasteless. And though it is true in Scripture that the pain and sorrow that we feel has a plan, that God is using these things for our good, when we are in the midst of it, it is like eating that dessert from an MRE. Tasteless. Dry in our mouth. God has a plan in grief, in pain, in suffering. When we're in the throes of the sorrow, it can be a tasteless truth to hear. But Peter already in this passage reminds us of a deeper hope that we can cling to in the storm. A hope for what to think about and to pray about and to look for when we are surprised by suffering. Our passage this morning begins where we left off last week, with the fuel for praising the Lord. If you remember in verses 3-5, Peter gives what we would call kindling to our cold hearts to ignite the fires of praise. He reminds us that although we are strangers in this land, and that although our hearts are cold sometimes, he reminds us that all who have believed and received Jesus Christ as Lord are reborn to a living hope, are reborn into this unimaginable inheritance that he describes, are reborn into a secure relationship with God that is guarding your soul for a glorious salvation to be revealed. And our verse this morning begins with reflecting on that and says, in this you rejoice. All those wonderful truths that we looked at last week, these things that fire us up, that encourage us and embolden us to live for Christ in this ever-darkening world. But then reality sinks in. Peter says, I know what's going on. He says, now, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. The word translated grieve here in the ESV, it has a much larger spectrum to it than what we would originally think or how we would use that word in our world today. When we think of grieve, we often think of it in the realm of the death of a loved one. But the Greek word lupeo has a much broader interpretation. It really ranges from, as we would use grief, some grief and sorrow or bereavement, loss of someone close, all the way to any sort of mental anguish or anxiety, even well over into just any sort of physical pain. In fact, this very same word is used by Jesus to talk about the physical pain of childbirth. So I mention that only to highlight that as Peter talks about grieving these various trials, he's trying to speak broadly about all the trials of life, about anything that causes us pain mentally or physically. I think of a study that came out by the American Psychological Association, and I don't know how much stock we put into that organization, but came out and with this large study saying that teens experience just as much stress in their life as adults do. You know, and in some cases, it's worse because it's about the same amount of stress, but they haven't developed the same coping mechanisms and even the same perspective that an adult has. And so although the trials of a middle schooler, say, are very different in category and scope than that of a 40-year-old, the truth is they're really no different in the pain and the anxiety that they might bring to a person. See, Peter wants these words to be applied to all the elect exiles, to all Christians that are strangers in this world, to all people who are facing painful trials. So what does Peter tell us about these various trials, about these painful trials? Well, first, Peter reminds us that the pain and sorrow that accompany trials are real. That the pain that accompanies trials are real, and that they're important. Pick up this book by a Christian professor and writer who lost a child at the age of 24 to a mountain climbing accident. Tragic, obviously, unexpected. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And there's not a lot in here that's helpful for theologically dealing with suffering or working through that pain. What this is are his raw journal entries of going through this difficult time. I just want to read a little bit. Gone from the face of the earth. I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think, he's not there. I go to a ball game, and I find myself singling out all the 25-year-olds. None of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gathering of friends in our world, on all the mountains, I will not find him, only his absence. When we gather together, there's always someone missing. His absence as present as our presence. His silence as loud as our speech. Still 5 children, but one always gone. When we're together, we're not all together. And it's the neverness that's so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at the table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives, we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. I step outdoors into the moist, moldy fragrance of an early summer morning. And arm in arm with my enjoyment comes the realization that never again will he smell this. The world looks different now. The pinks have become purple. The yellows brown. Mountains now wear crosses on their slopes. Hymns and psalms have recorded themselves so that the lines that I scarcely noticed to pick up now leap out. He will never suffer thy foot to stumble. Photographs that once evoked laughter of delight and reminiscence now cause only pain. Why are the photographs of him as little boys so incredible hard for me to look at? This one here, he's holding a fish longer than he is tall. 6 years old? Why is it easier to look at him as a grown-up? The pleasure of seeing former students is colored by the realization that they were his friends and that while he thrives, or while they thrive, he rots. The pain and sorrow that accompany trials are real. They're real. And I think as Christians, we are sometimes far too quick to minimize or even gloss over the pain, grief, and sorrow that happens in life. Because if something was good enough to love, if something was good enough to care for, then it's also good enough to grieve over when it's gone. And we experience painful trials. And then someone asks, you know, how we're doing. And we're quick to cite verses like Romans 8:28 and try to move on as if the pain or the grief of the tragedy isn't real or if it is affecting us that we're some sort of lesser Christian or a lesser faith. But that's not the example we have in Scripture. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations for a reason. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows. We see him weeping over Lazarus. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. We see him sweating drops of blood over the stress of his coming crucifixion. Stress, sorrow, grief, pain, they are real. And they cause real pain even for those of great faith. And so Peter reminds the church that their identity as elect exiles, their identity of being reborn to a living hope, to an unimaginable inheritance, to a secure salvation, that those are things to rejoice in, but he also reminds them that their identity in Christ doesn't mean that pain won't happen on this earth. Pain, grief, sorrow. He said, that's part of the gig. Pain is real. But it does have a purpose. The painful trials are real, and the painful trials are not brief. So you can see, I purposely, if you're following the outline, I put the "not" in parentheses because the "not" isn't really there in Scripture. See, the passage itself literally says that the trials we face will grieve us for, quote, a little while. But we must be careful how we understand that phrase a little while. First, because when we're in the middle of a painful trial, it never feels short, does it? And we should never minimize painful trials. But even more than that, if you consider the context of these verses, everything that's mentioned here is talked about in light of eternity. So yes, the trials that Christians face on earth are short. But they're short in light of eternity. And the truth is, we may face trials that last weeks, years, decades, or even a lifetime. They're short in light of eternity. Painful trials are diverse. Peter calls the trials various. We already mentioned this to a degree, but here Peter further highlights that the trials we face cover a wide spectrum. You know, if we think about this letter and its time, place, when he wrote it, there was no one big event, persecution event that was going on in northern Turkey that Peter was alluding to. Now, he understood that this letter that he wrote was going to get passed from church to church, and that each one in each different town and each different church and each different person would be experiencing different trials. And Peter wants to cover the entire spectrum of difficulties that believers in Jesus may encounter on this earth. I wonder what trials you're going through. Experiencing rejection. Maybe living with bodily pain. Maybe experiencing the loss of a home. The loss of a child going off to school. Maybe the crumbling of a marriage. Maybe failing a class at school. Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe the death of a pet. Maybe a romantic relationship that was going so well and then shatters. Painful trials are real. And they're diverse. And Scripture has something to say for all of them. Trials are necessary. Our passage says, if necessary. So not only do the grievous trials that life produces have a purpose in God's grand plan, but we're told by Peter that they are necessary for our development. that they are necessary to prepare us to live in God's kingdom, a world much different from our own. Ran across these words from a British writer and politician, Malcolm Muggeridge. It's a great last name, by the way. He came to Christ late in life. And he said this, "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction, not happiness." In other words, if it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some other medical mumbo-jumbo as Aldous Huxley envisioned in A Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that calls me to Christ. The trials we experience are necessary to prepare us to spend eternity in the kingdom of God. Pain, sorrow, grief, it's real. It sometimes seems never-ending. It comes to us in a variety of ways, and Peter says clearly here, do not waste it. Don't waste your painful trials. Don't seek to numb yourself out of the pain. Don't seek to run away from them. Don't seek to jump past them too soon and pretend that you are rejoicing in them. Peter tells us that our trials, though truly painful, are the crucible for purifying faith. Why do these trials exist? According to verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials exist to purify our faith. And Peter uses a lesser to a greater argument. It's something that we experienced a lot last year as we looked at the parables. Jesus taught this way all the time, using a lesser to a greater argument. Right? Peter starts out by stating something that everyone knows, that gold is one of the most precious substances on earth. And next, he clearly declares that faith is more valuable than gold. But his argument is saying that if we will take the time here on earth to purify gold by putting it through the crucible, by doing this great work to burn out all the impurities, if we do all that work for something that is less valuable than faith and ultimately will only perish along with the other things on this earth, well then how much more will God make an effort to purify our faith, something that is eternal in existence, something that is far more valuable than anything that we would find here on earth? See, God uses our trials to make us fit for heaven. He uses trials to purify our faith so that it may be genuine at the return of Christ, that it may result in the praise, glory, and honor in the last days, that we may hear those longed-for words of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It is the crucible to test the genuineness of our faith. If you pulled out a single bar of iron ore from the ground, it may be worth $5 or something. You know, and if you took that and banged it around and made some nails with it or some horseshoes or something like that, you know, maybe it could be worth $10. You know, if you took it the process farther and farther and you honed that down into a much stronger metal through heat and purification and you fashioned tiny little sewing needles from that block, it could be worth up to $3,000 or more. And then if you took that and honed it down even more and made it stronger and stronger and made tiny springs for, you know, Swiss watches, your $5 iron ore may have jumped up to a value as high as $250,000. What's the difference? Well, it's simply the amount of heat and molding and working with that substance that got it to that point. And in a sense, that is what Peter is saying God is doing with our hearts, with our faith, through the trials of life. The crucible of trials is building in us a genuine faith that will bring praise and glory when Christ returns. So quickly, what are some of the characteristics of this genuine faith? First of all, we're told that it is a faith that is based not on sight. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, these Christians struggling through painful trials have not turned away, but their faith has strengthened through the pain. They are loving and trusting Jesus with greater depth. And it's not because Jesus had appeared to them in any special way. It's not because they were visited by some great apologist that intellectually laid out all the evidence for believing the reliability of the Bible and the existence of Christ. Now, the faith that is displayed here is what Jesus talks about in John 20:29 to his disciples, saying, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Or in 2 Corinthians 4:18, talking about looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I love the way Peter writes verse 8. The faith of these brothers and sisters in Christ is not the result of seeing Jesus bodily. Seeing him bodily is the reward of their genuine faith. Their faith grows stronger in the trials because they long to see him when he comes back. And it's not that seeing is believing, it is that believing will eventually be rewarded with seeing. Genuine faith, purified faith, is a faith that is believing and is loving Jesus. Again in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. The tense, this whole book of 1 Peter, the Greek is very complex, but in here the tenses are really interesting. And they tell a great story. He talks about the trials that they're facing. And he uses a specific Greek tense that's an aorist participle. And what that means is that the trials were going on in the past and they're ongoing right now in their life. But then when he talks about how they're responding, he uses a present active participle that is saying, but right now you are actively believing in him and loving him. And it's this idea of it's happening now and it's extending into the future. We don't have these same type of tenses in English. You know, at times to our detriment as a church, I think we talk about making a decision to trust Christ. And we talk about it in such a way that it sounds very transactional, as a box we check off and then it's done. But what we see described here by Peter in these churches is that in the midst of their trouble, it's not that they believed in Jesus like a box they checked off, but they are actively in a position of trusting him, moment to moment, day to day. You know, like sitting in a chair. You have to make a decision at some point when you're sitting down into a chair that you're going to trust that chair enough to put your full weight, the weight of your life on it. And as you continue to sit in that, you are continuing to trust that it is going to hold you up. In a sense, the belief that Peter's talking about is a belief that is an ongoing positional belief, positional trust that continues to trust Jesus moment to moment. These brothers and sisters are believing in the Lord. They're sitting in the chair in a position of faith and trust. And they're also loving Jesus. Though you do not see him, you love him. And the question to lay out there is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? You know, it's one thing that throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that a love for the Lord has always been the distinguishing mark of God's people. God's people are marked out by love. Those who love God. And through the trials and the suffering and the persecution of their faith, these brothers and sisters are loving Jesus. Swelling with love for Christ. And I ask you, could you say the same? Do you love him? You know, not do you love your church? Not do you love your small group? Not do you love the feeling you get from serving in a certain ministry? Not do you love the feeling that you get when you read your Bible early in the morning? Or so? Do you love Jesus? It is a mark of genuine faith. And the results of a genuine faith, of a purified faith that loves and believes Jesus is praise, honor, and glory when Christ returns. I get off on my slides again. It is, as Peter says here, rejoicing with a joy that is not expressible with human speech. That's what it says there. Inexpressible words. And I don't know if you guys have been in this situation. I certainly have as a pastor. When someone shares something with you that is so difficult to hear, someone going through such a deep trial or such a deep sorrow that you don't have words to say to them, that it almost makes you speechless because of the pain that they're going through. Have you guys felt that way before? Has that happened to you before? Well, what a wonderful word for us to hear this morning. That the end result of trials, the end result of the difficulties for those loving and trusting in Jesus at the end result of our sorrow and grief and pain is a joy that can't be expressed by words. That just as we would maybe at times be fall silent because we don't know what to say because of the difficulty someone's... That's going to be so flipped on its head that the joy is going to be so great that when we pair it with 1 Corinthians 2:9, we realize that the joy is so great that no human eye has perceived it. No ear has ever heard. No mind has ever imagined it. No tongue has ever uttered words that are sufficient to describe it. A heavenly joy that can turn all sorrow into rejoicing. The result of genuine faith. Conclude here with some words from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book after experiencing the death and the grief of his wife dying. And originally, he actually published it in a pseudonym, because he didn't want some of these thoughts being associated with him. He didn't want actually to cause Christians to stumble in some respect. He eventually did. He said this at one point in A Grief Observed. "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It's so uninteresting. Yet I want others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." Pain is real. Sorrow and grief is real. Anything that's worth loving is worth grieving over when it's gone. And at times, the worst thing we can do as Christians is to just push through the pain and try to pretend that the pain doesn't affect us. Sometimes the worst thing we can do to others is to cite trite Christian cliches or even quote certain scriptures to our brothers and sisters who are in the middle of a painful trial. Because there's no paradox where a Christian can have pure joy in the middle of the pain and sorrow of a trial. When we look to the example of Jesus and the apostles, it's not to gloss over pain. It's not to pretend that it doesn't bother you. The example is to trust the Lord through our pain, to love Jesus in our pain, to find joy in the truth that although the pain is real, it is temporary in light of eternity, and soon a great joy will wipe it out. Peter reminds us that pain and trials are real, and he encourages us not to waste our pain, but instead let God turn it into something that brings inexpressible joy.